John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And as you're finding that, please stand as a demonstration of your reverence for the Word of God. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, hear now the very Word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, where Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the 2nd sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray. God, we are grateful for the words recorded here, telling us of Jesus and his interaction with many individuals as he went through his ministry. We ask now that you would help us to glean out of these words application for our lives today and the message that Jesus was proclaiming then. In his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, anyone here who is a parent has likely been through a period when your child was ill, perhaps very ill. And if that has happened to you, I think you're probably aware that there's little in life that can strike the sort of fear into your heart as seeing your child suffer, perhaps in serious illness. It's the sort of thing that focuses all of your attention and focuses all of your thoughts, and your one desire becomes seeing your child get better. Well, Jesus here, as he is going through his series of discourses with individuals, meets someone in that very situation whose world is collapsing in on itself down to one simple thing: the health of his child. Nothing else matters when someone is in this situation. And it's interesting to see how Jesus deals with a person who is in that, the most desperate, perhaps, of all situations that humans know. Well, as you're well aware, Jesus has been to Samaria immediately preceding our passage here. And as we start, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, the 2 days were the 2 days that he spent with the Samaritans, in the most unlikely of settings, certainly. Well, now he steps out of the most unlikely place for him, a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, to minister, into a setting that is perhaps more familiar, more likely, more what would be expected of him, certainly by his disciples and probably by all the residents there. And John, in his telling of Jesus' return to Galilee, doesn't begin with a sort of triumphant return. He doesn't begin with the Galileans embracing Jesus, though we will see that they certainly welcome him. He begins oddly with something that Jesus may not have even said immediately in this context. He says in verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own in his hometown." Well, Jesus, we're aware from other passages, had certainly said this. Most notably, perhaps, in Luke chapter 4, where he is preaching in the synagogue of his hometown, or at least his presumptive hometown, Nazareth, the place he grew up. And as the crowd begins to take offense at his words, as he's reading from Isaiah in the synagogue, he says to them, "I tell you that a prophet is without honor in his hometown." Well, those words make sense, perhaps, in that context, especially given the fact that the crowd shortly thereafter seeks to throw Jesus over a cliff. It's perhaps one of the highest expressions of lack of honor that one could give, that they seek to end your life. Well, that is certainly a demonstration of a lack of honor. But Jesus here is not going to Nazareth, nor does it appear is he receiving that sort of reception from people. There's nobody in our passage today who's going to seek to throw Jesus over a cliff, or who, as will happen later in the Gospel of John, is going to pick up a rock as evidence of their desire to stone him to death. No, rather, Jesus, what follows here immediately is that he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It seems out of place, does it not, that John would seek to insert in this place this proverb, as it were, of Jesus, probably something that he said on multiple occasions, not just that time in Nazareth, that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And yet John is not here laying it out as if Jesus is saying it in this particular context. John is somehow interpreting this context as a justification, as an evidence of this proverb that Jesus supposedly said, not supposedly, but did say over and over again. Well, if Jesus is not going to Nazareth, his hometown, and if he is not necessarily receiving a openly hostile greeting as he comes to Galilee, what's John trying to say here? Now, I assure you that you could dig up perhaps 10 commentaries on this passage and find 10 different interpretations of what's going on here, some of which are, I think, at least a possibility, some of which I think reflect a deep-seated desire to undermine the credibility of the New Testament in general, and John in particular as a writer. Well, what I think perhaps makes some sense of this is that John is drawing a sharp contrast from what happened in Samaria to what is about to happen in Galilee. Well, what happened in Samaria? How did that end? Well, it ended with Jesus, after 2 days spent with the Samaritans, having them proclaim that based on what they had heard from him, they pronounced him the Savior. "We now know that you are the Savior of the world." So, what we don't know, what we did not see in Samaria, was Jesus performing any signs as he's about to perform here? He certainly knew the woman at the well that he spoke to. He knew all about her life. And that, as I mentioned last week, is a similar pattern to his calling of his own disciples. That would seem to be all that he needed to express to those who were going to place their faith in him, and they followed him. And the Samaritans expressed a faith like that of the disciples. And now he comes to Galilee, a place that is predominantly Jewish, not half-breeded like those in Samaria. And though they welcome him, nobody here is pronouncing Jesus the Savior of the world. And additionally, they have had the benefits of seeing Jesus perform signs, miraculous signs. And they are intrigued by Jesus. But they are not calling him the Savior of the world. And I believe what John is doing here is contrasting a faith response by the unlikeliest of audiences that Jesus receives in Samaria, and perhaps a response, a polite response of intrigue that he is receiving from his own. And what you're seeing is an extension of what John spoke of in the prologue to the book, in verse 11, where John said that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, in verse 12, he gave the rights to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. The Samaritans had little basis other than the words of Christ, and they embraced him as the Savior of the world. The Galileans already have more basis, and they're responding with sort of polite applause, and are there to see what's the next miracle that Jesus performs. And I think looking at it that way helps put into context Jesus' encounter with this gentleman that he's about to, this official that he's about to encounter here. For we know that Jesus, it's told us here that he goes to Cana, where he was at the wedding, and he was able to turn the water into wine, into fine wine, water intended for washing, cleansing, not for drinking. And he turned it into a fine vintage wine. And then he's going to Capernaum. And on his way there, an official comes and greets him. Now, this official is likely a servant of Herod the Tetrarch, who is the Greek overseer of Galilee. He's probably in his service. He's probably also a Jew, which means that in some ways, if that is in fact how it plays out, this is a man who might be viewed as something of a traitor among his own people, but also someone to whom they must show deference and who is in a position of authority over them. Well, this man who is in a position of authority comes to him, and he begs Jesus, please, come to my son and heal him, for he's about to die. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, always with a gentle word to all who came to him, responds to this tormented man in this way. unless you see signs and miracles, you simply will not believe. Now that, too, was something that Jesus said with frequency. But it seems oddly out of place here, just like John's mentioning that Jesus said a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It's a rebuke to this man. It's a rebuke to the whole audience, in fact, that they are looking for more evidence that this Jesus is the Christ. His words are not enough for them. His signs to date are not enough for them. And it's a sign that this man has come to Jesus not to proclaim him not the Savior of the world, but out of desperation, as a last-ditch effort to save his son. Everything else has failed. Maybe this Jesus, maybe, just maybe, this Jesus can do something here. And people turn to God in desperation. It's not an uncommon thing. In fact, the hymn that we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it's penned by Martin Luther himself, who pledged his life to God as a service as a monk in the midst of a thunderstorm where he thought he would die. And it's not uncommon for people to sort of have a so-called foxhole conversion, that in desperation, having exhausted all other avenues, they turn to God. And I believe that's how this man is being portrayed here. In torment over the potential loss of his son, possibly his only heir, he, in desperation, comes to Christ, says, "You have to come see my son now. Please. You're my only hope." And it's interesting that Jesus responds with a rebuke, and the man is unfazed by the rebuke. He continues his plea for Jesus to come. Now, there are those that have seen great similarities between this and the account in Matthew 8 of Jesus' encounter with a centurion whose servant is sick. There are some parallels here. Not to the point, as some perhaps more liberal commentators have made, that they are in fact the same story that has been adapted and inserted here. I think that's well beyond the pale, unless you simply assume that that's the nature of Scripture going into it. Rather, I think there's some very interesting contrasts here between that incident in Matthew 8 and this incident. In that incident, you may recall, a centurion comes to Jesus and pleads for not his son's life, but rather one of his servants' lives. Now, it's significant in that servants, it may have been a really good servant, but there are other servants, maybe only one son. That he was concerned for his servant's life was significant in and of itself. And Jesus there, the centurion does not ask Jesus to come with him, but rather Jesus offers to go with him. And the centurion refuses, says, "No, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. And I'm a man under authority, and I have people that are under my authority as well. And I tell one, go here, and another, go there, and they do it. I recognize your authority, Jesus, and I know that if you just give the word, that my servant will be healed. And I don't want to trouble you further because I'm really not worthy to have you set foot in my house." Notice the difference in response And Jesus' response to the centurion is, "Not even in Israel have I seen such great faith." Yes, exactly. Jesus doesn't encounter that sort of faith response in Israel. Whereas the man is insistent as a last-ditch effort that Jesus come lay hands on his son, Jesus diagnoses immediately that this man is not coming as an expression of his faith, but rather as an expression of his desperation. Whereas the centurion, by contrast, is a Roman. He's an invader. And yet, he fully recognizes who Jesus is. Both in the fact that he will not have him cross the threshold of his house, and in the fact that he knows that Jesus has such authority over the mechanics of this world that he need only to give the order and his servant will be healed. Well, at the end, this official, who is likely Jewish, doesn't recognize who Jesus is desperate, but Jesus responds in the same way. He says, "Go, your son is well." And Jesus is able to convey such authority in what he says that the man believes him, and he goes on his way. And as he is returning, from his encounter with Jesus, he comes upon his servants, and they tell him, they said, "Something wonderful has happened. Your son is well. He's recovered." And the man, only then, the official only then, has a sense of who it is he actually had this conversation with. Who it was in desperation that he approached. And he says, "Well, when exactly did that happen?" And he said, "Well, the fever left him at the seventh hour." Now, it's probably reckoned the seventh hour from sunrise, so likely about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And he realizes, does some quick thinking, that's exactly when Jesus pronounced, "Go, your son will live." And the man believes, he and his entire household, they recognize, they take this sign properly, and they realize that Jesus is precisely who the Samaritans had declared him to be. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's not some cheap huckster who has a bag of tricks. Rather, he is able to do the things that he is doing because he is God incarnate. Well, this is an interesting little story, and I think in some ways we can perhaps, if not see ourselves in the story, we can certainly think back to a time when similar emotions overcame us, that where we were desperate for something to happen, singular in focus, wanted nothing else in the world but for that thing to happen. And probably some of us, if not all of us here, have turned to God in moments of desperation when this has to happen. God, you're my only hope. And that is how Jesus was being received by his own, in his hometown, if you will, as the last shot, the person to turn to when desperate. And it's clear that he was not necessarily getting the response from his ministry among the Jews that he should have gotten, in a sense, that he deserved, that was rightfully his, and that the foreigners were giving him. Instead, he's treated as a curiosity. And from here forth, in Jesus' discourses, as he's now in Galilee, in chapter 5 he's going to return to Jerusalem, he's going to return from Galilee, we're going to see an unfolding of that very response to Jesus. That people are demanding signs, and Jesus is performing signs, as John records here. This is the second sign, and making it second to the transformation of the water into wine, as he's already mentioned in this passage. People will demand signs, Jesus will perform signs, and the people and his own, the Jews, will as a group only grow in hostility towards Christ. The signs are meant as pointers, as revelatory towards the nature of Christ. And John, having as his purpose that we would recognize Christ for who he is, retells us the miracles that Jesus was able to do. And I know sometimes today perhaps we think, gosh, if only I had a miracle to show my skeptical friend. Or certainly if miracles were performed here regularly, we could certainly get people in the church, couldn't we? And there are churches that are based on that premise, certainly. And I'm sure they're available to you on your television, if it's connected to any sort of signal whatsoever. And yet, I think perhaps we put too much stock in miracles as well. They alone, clearly, were not enough to turn the hearts of those whom God was not himself first turning first. God picked out this man whose son had a fever. He put him in this circumstance. Perhaps for those of you who are parents, the worst circumstance imaginable. The pending death of his son. And yet it was the best day of his life. Because he encountered Christ, came to him with, at best, an inadequate faith, and was given what was necessary in his heart to believe, his whole family, for them to come to Christ and recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Others who will see significant miracles like this will still be hardened of heart, up to and including the point where Jesus won't just cause a fever to go away or make a lame man walk or a blind man see. He'll resurrect somebody dead 3 days. What is the response of his own, the leaders of his hometown to that? They went to kill Jesus and the man that he raised from the dead. The miracles themselves are ineffectual, my friends, unless God has granted to those to believe. And the real audience, I believe, for the miracles are the disciples themselves. Their faith is being cemented, nailed down, improved, every time they see Jesus have these encounters with these people. They're the one constant in all of this as he goes through here. Jesus is building them up because his strategy, as it were, his purpose is not to come and free people from their earthly concerns through miraculous means. As much as we perhaps even today would like that to be His purpose. His purpose is to free people from their sin through extraordinary means. His death. And even the indifferent response that Jesus is receiving as a prophet among His own people is serving His purpose and God's purpose in sending Him here. Because as the antipathy towards Him grows, even as He performs miracle after miracle, speaks eloquently, shuts the mouths of the educated, as the antipathy towards Him grows, bit by bit, as we see it here, and as more and more people seek to kill Him outright, they will eventually succeed. But so will Jesus. As wonderful as it is that this Father received His Son back, today as we speak, both the Father and the Son are dead. But Jesus is alive. And His words have come to us. And this witness has come to us. And we are the happy few who have been granted the ability to hear Him, receive Him, and recognize Him for who He is. My friends, that and not the breaking of this fever by Christ was the best thing that happened to that man that day. It's the best thing that can happen to anyone on any day. Jesus gives us more than enough reason to believe in Him as Messiah. But then He turns our wicked, sinful hearts to Him and gives us the capacity to hear Him. It's something to rejoice in our own lives and to pray for in the lives of others. Let's pray.